All right, well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles in the chairs around you. You can grab one of those, and if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those as our gift to you. We are glad that you're here again, and we preach from the Word, and so it's important for you that you'll have the Word available to you so that you can follow along with us. We have been working through the letter of 1 Peter. If you're not familiar with the Bible, 1 Peter is toward the very back, so if you go to the very back and kind of work your way forward, you'll come to this letter. If you get to Hebrews, that's a bigger letter. You've gone too far. You just work your way back a little bit. And 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter. Imagine that, huh? Peter wrote to a group of Christians in Asia who were struggling. This was a group of believers who had been scattered. They've been dispersed, and primarily because of persecution. It was because of their faith. It was because of what they believed that pushed them out into all of these regions that Peter references here, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These have a faith in God. They're rejoicing together, but they're under suffering. And that suffering is, as I said, is caused primarily by persecution. But in that persecution, in the persecution of believers, that leads to all kinds of kind of corollary or secondary kinds of persecution and suffering that take place. Imagine with me for just a moment that you are displaced from where you are living right now. You have to give up your home, give up your job, give up everything that secures your well-being right now, and forced into a community, into an area that probably doesn't think very highly of you and where you may not get a job. What will that result in terms of difficulty of life? Won't that result in hardship for you? And won't that result in a hardship that you and I, in a place where we are not being persecuted overtly, but you and I can relate to that? You and I can relate to the suffering that comes from a loss of job. You and I can relate to the suffering that comes from not having what we need in the moment. Or even you and I can relate to the conflict that takes place at work when there's disagreement about what we hold conviction to, where there's conflict in our families because we believe so differently about. I think you and I can relate to that. And then from there, we can even take it out even into the further reaches of our lives in terms of how suffering impacts us and how just the stresses and the common things of daily life bear upon us in a way that makes it hard, right? I mean, this life, let's face it, this life is filled with difficulty, isn't it? And so we have to learn how to respond to that. And Peter is very helpful because he's writing to a people who are suffering. And he's counseling them and encouraging them along these ways. So this morning, we're going to begin this week and next talking about how we can learn to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Now, it's interesting because part of rejoicing is expressing joy, right? And yet Paul calls it inexpressible. And I think what he means by that is just simply the fact that this is such an amazing thing, this joy that we have, the truth behind it, that it would be impossible for us to fully express it. It is truly inexpressible in that sense. But how do we learn to rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible, especially in the face of hardship and suffering? Because I think most of us can wrap our minds around what it would mean to rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible when things are just going wonderfully as we would plan them out, right? Man, everything is just going sweet. God, you're good. Woohoo, right? But when life isn't going as I expect, when in fact life is going in a direction that maybe even causes me to question the very goodness of God, how do I learn to rejoice then? Because I guarantee you that there were people among this crowd that Peter was writing to who were struggling with those very temptations that you and I struggle with in the midst of temptation. I guarantee you there were people in this congregation who were probably angry with God. They were probably struggling with that. And so Peter comes along to give them counsel, just as he gives you and me counsel about how we can learn to rejoice with this joy that is inexpressible. So the passage we're going to be looking at particularly is 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. And so if you follow along just as I read this, in this you greatly rejoice. even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's go, Lord, and ask him to bless our time now. Father, we need you right now. We need your Holy Spirit right now to open up our minds and our hearts to your word. This word is from you. And this message that I'm preaching this morning, Lord, I'm pleading with you to make it yours. Lord, may you move me out of the way, and may you allow me to speak clearly what you would have us to hear this morning. And Lord, may you move among all of us to open our hearts to hear what we need to hear this morning. May you move every distraction that would serve to limit our understanding or hearing. May you move those things out, Lord. Quiet this room and open our hearts to hear you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the big idea of these next two messages. What's the big idea here? Well, here it is. You can learn to rejoice no matter what your circumstances are. No matter what's happening in your life, you can learn to rejoice in that. And so that's what we're going to be leaning into, that idea that rejoicing is possible no matter what. And right from the beginning, we go, ooh, I don't know, Kelly. There are some circumstances that I just don't know if I can rejoice through that. Now, I do want to be clear that what Peter is saying here is that we are not to rejoice in the suffering. In other words, it's not the suffering per se that we say, oh, that suffering is really cool. I'm going to rejoice in that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we can learn to rejoice through the suffering, that we can learn to be rejoicing people no matter what our circumstances. So learning to rejoice, what does this have to do? Well, first, we need to learn how to exercise faith. If we're going to learn to rejoice, we need to learn how to exercise faith, because there is an intimate connection, as we will see, between exercising faith and rejoicing. And can I just say, we touched on this last week. We're going to dig into this a little bit more this week, because I think we struggle to understand what it means to exercise faith. What does that mean to exercise faith? How do you exercise faith? Last week I proposed three things. I'm going to go through them quickly, and then we're going to look at each of them, because I think we need to spend some time here. Number one, we need to learn the truth. Exercising faith means learning the truth. It means accepting the truth. And then it means embracing the truth. And faith encompasses all three of those things. Biblical faith is not biblical faith without all three of those things. So let's lead into that. Exercising faith. Let's talk about learning the truth and see how that plays itself out in Scripture and why this is so important. Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, he's saying, listen, before the gospel came to you, you were ignorant. Now, we use that word ignorant kind of as an insult. Oh, you're so ignorant. But the reality of it is that the word ignorant just really applies to all of us, doesn't it? I'm ignorant of many things. I, just to be kind of vulnerable with you, I am not really good at math. When I was in high school, in fact, when I was in the ninth grade, I remember taking algebra. And there was a student in my class with me that we weren't like even really good friends, but he was there and we were just goofing off all the time. And so all I remember in algebra class is Mr. Brockman was his name. Mr. Brockman standing up at the board and saying, we're going to learn how to factor this morning. And if you don't understand factoring, you will never understand algebra. And that's all I got. I from there, so obviously I don't know how to factor. I don't even know what that is. Okay, I am ignorant of factoring. I am ignorant of algebra in this regard. And you know what? It's okay for me to own that. In fact, I have to own my ignorance if I'm to grow in faith. And we see that in Psalm 25:8-9. This is from the passage we read together this morning. This from that passage says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs, he teaches sinners in the way. and he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Why does he say that? He teaches the humble his way because, get this, if you don't acknowledge that you need to learn something, you're not going to learn something. If you think you already know it, then that's why pride blocks the grace of God to us. The Lord says that he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility allows me to receive God's grace because it opens up my mind to the fact that I need it. Faith begins with me acknowledging ignorance. Now, you say, well, Kelly, you've been a believer for 40-some years, and I have. I came to faith very early. I won't say how old I am. Most of you know. Yeah, okay, so I'm pushing 52. So that, what is that, 40-some years, right? Listen, there are things I don't know about the gospel. There are many things that my mind is blown sometimes, and I go, oh my goodness, how did I not know that? If you think you've got this, then I'm sorry, you won't grow in your faith, because faith requires knowledge, and that means you have to humble yourself and say, I don't know. Acts 17:23, for while I was passing through examining the objects of your worship, Paul is talking to these unbelievers there in Athens. He says, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You see, faith that leads to true worship requires knowledge of the truth. Paul had to lead them. He had to proclaim something to these people in their ignorance in order for them to exercise faith. And that's why we gather on Sunday mornings and make the word the priority in our gatherings, because it is by hearing and hearing the word of Christ that we are growing in our faith. And we all need to grow in our faith, me included. So here are some things that we can know from 1 Peter. Here are some things that he tells us, some truths, some things that we can learn from 1 Peter. Number one, God has set his covenant love upon you. According, verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge, that is the covenant love of God in advance, he has put his covenant love upon you. What an amazing truth to know. God has sanctified you and made you holy. See that in that same passage? By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit, God has sanctified you and he's made you holy. He's going to go on, by the way, and say, hey, God is holy, be holy. So, because you are, so be what you are, is what he's going to say. You've been regenerated, that is, you've been born again. He says that in this same, or in the next verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. An amazing truth to know. You have a living hope in the living Christ. You've been born again to a living hope. Your hope is alive because Christ is alive. That's an amazing truth to know. You have an inheritance in heaven, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That's reserved there for you in heaven and kept by God. In fact, another truth to know is you're protected by God's power. Isn't that an amazing truth to know? Doesn't that give you joy? Doesn't that kind of stir you up inside and say, wow, when I know that, man, that just stirs me up, that God is protecting me. Oh, but here's the one that you need to know. God is using your suffering for your good. God is using your suffering for your good. And you go, oh, okay, well, wait a minute, Kelly. Do you know that? Do you know that God is using your suffering for your good? It's important that you know that if you're going to rejoice in the midst of it. See, there are truths. There are things you need to know in order to exercise your faith. So you got to learn the truth. Then you got to accept the truth, right? It's not just enough to know it. You got to accept it. So Peter in verses 6 and 8 says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In all of those things we just talked about, right? All of those things I just said to you, in that you're greatly rejoicing. And though you don't see him, you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, they accept the things that Peter is saying is true. In fact, clearly these believers accepted the truth of Christ's resurrection, didn't they? They didn't argue with that. They said, oh, Jesus is raised from the dead, right? We see this idea in passages like Matthew 11, 13, and 14, where Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who has come, who was to come. So in other words, if you believe, if you care to believe what I'm saying, we see it in the negative in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Have you ever had a conversation with an unbeliever and you share some truth that you know to be true and they say, oh, I just don't believe that? Come on. That's whatever, right? Jesus, really? He raised from the dead? Okay, right. They don't accept it, do they? And lastly, in 3 John 1:9, John writes, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. So there has to be an acceptance, doesn't there? If I'm going to believe, if I'm going to exercise my faith, I have to accept truth. But it can't stop there. It's not enough. I have to learn the truth. I have to accept the truth. But most importantly, I need to embrace the truth in order to exercise faith. If I'm going to exercise faith, I have to actually embrace what I know and what I accept. And we see that in 1 Peter 1:6, where he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We see this embrace in this way. In this, in what? In the things that I've been talking to you about, the things you know, you've accepted. In those things, what? You greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing in those things. And when? Even though you've been distressed by various trials. So you're in the middle of this persecution and hardship and poverty and all of this that's taking shape in your life. And even in the midst of that, you are greatly rejoicing because you have not only accepted those things that I've told you, but you've embraced them. You've made them your own. You've taken them to yourself and said, I am going to embrace these things and live as if they're really true because I believe them to be true. They understood and accepted these things, but it was their rejoicing in the face of trials that proved their embrace of those things. Right? So, what does it say when I don't rejoice in the middle of my struggle? What does that say? Do I know that God is using my suffering for good? Yeah. Do I accept that he's doing that? Yeah. But am I embracing it? In the middle of the hardship, in the middle of my grief, am I embracing it? That is the exercise of faith. And we see that played out again as we read on. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you love him, right? You don't see him. Your circumstances are such he's not there with you, but you love him. And though you don't see him, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice. Your faith and its embrace of all of these truths is proven by what? Rejoicing. Right? That's the marker of faith, that you rejoice. Even in the midst of all of these struggles and trials, you embrace it. So here's an implication for you. Learning to rejoice when you are suffering requires the exercise of faith. It doesn't, I think, and the reason I put this, it seems like, well, duh, Kelly. Here's why I put that up there, because I think that many of us believe that rejoicing in the middle of suffering is an act of God in my life. So what I need to do is I need to go and I pray and he's going to like strike me with this rejoice lightning, right? He's going to like inject me with rejoice medicine. And it's just like, he's just going to do this and I'm going to rejoice. Is that the way it works? No, actually you and I must exercise. That is where work out our faith. We actually have to put our faith into practice in the middle of those things, right? And that is most difficult for us, and it is difficult for me when I'm suffering. So please don't hear me say that you should just have this figured out, right? Because this is hard. But please do hear me say that, listen, we can figure this out. We can. Because we have a Savior who has purchased us and who's given us every reason to be joyful. So how do we learn to rejoice? We learn to exercise our faith But we've got to learn the meaning of joy, right? We've got to learn the meaning of joy. Peter says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Their rejoicing is with joy. So I think that begs the question, what is joy? And I think it's important to ask that question because we're confused in our society about what joy is. I think there's probably one word that maybe most is used synonymously with joy in our culture. Happy. I want to be happy, and we confuse happiness, which, by the way, happiness is tied to my circumstances. Happiness is tied to what's going on right now. I'm happy about that. Joy is not tied to my circumstances. Joy is something different than happiness. But we get that confused, don't we? So what is joy? Here's a definition for you. By the way, I know some of you said to me, Kelly, you go through these things so fast and write down. Listen, we put these on a PDF on our website. You can go and you can get all of this, but I'll leave it up there for a few minutes so you can, for those of you that are compulsive about taking notes, this is for you. I'll leave it up there for a couple more minutes. Joy is the inner delight that results, regardless of circumstances, when we exercise faith in the gospel of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a mouthful, but I think if we're going to work through this, but if you can work through this in your own heart, ponder this in your own time with the Lord, I think you can find a way toward rejoicing as we'll move on here. Joy is the inner delight that results, regardless of my circumstances, when we exercise faith in the gospel of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we see that? So let's continue on. What is joy? Well, as I said, it's an inner delight. Joy is an inner delight. We see that in passages like Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words became for me a joy, a delight of my heart. Those two ideas are parallel with one another, meant to restate the same thing. Joy is a delight of my heart. It's an inner delight. We see it again in Psalm 30, 11 through 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. When he says, you girded me with gladness, that word gladness there is the same word for joy. So we could translate that, you've girded me with joy. You've girded me with this inward delight. And how do I know that that's an inner delight? Well, because he says that my soul, my inner person may sing. All that's within me, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Everything that's within me, let it bless his holy name. Joy comes from inside of me. And as a result, it means that it's not dependent upon my external circumstances. Because joy is something that's an inner delight. So it's an inner delight regardless of circumstances. And we see that in our passage. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you have been distressed. You're rejoicing even though you're grieving, is what he's saying. You're grieving, but you're rejoicing. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord, what? Sometimes. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord most of the time. No. Rejoice in the Lord all of the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The only way that Paul can give that command always is if it's in any and every circumstance of your life. Here's a paradoxical truth for you. I'm going to talk more about this next Sunday, but we'll just touch on it real quickly this morning. Paradoxical truth. A paradox is two things that are true, but they don't seem to work together, right? That's a paradox. Here it is. Not only can you be profoundly sad and profoundly joyful at the same time, but there are times when you ought to be. Not only are you able to be profoundly sad and profoundly joyful at the same time. But there are times when you ought to be. You know, there are so many painful things that take place in life. Certainly the loss of life is chief among them, isn't it? Whether that life is someone who is lived a full life and is older, or whether that someone is very young or even not yet born. The loss of life is a grievous thing. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus obey the commandment to rejoice always? Can we say that Jesus rejoiced always? What did he do when he went to Lazarus's tomb? He wept. Wait a minute. I thought we said he rejoiced always. You see, it is possible to weep and to rejoice at the same time. Well, as I said, if that intrigues you, come back next Sunday. There's your teaser for next week. We'll dig into that a little bit more next week, okay? So what is joy? It's an inner delight, regardless of circumstances. It is the delight that results when you exercise faith in the gospel. It's this inner delight that I have, this love of my heart that grows as I exercise faith in the gospel. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Man, that is so gospel rich. May the God of hope, there's the gospel idea for you. Hope, fill you with all joy and peace. There's another gospel idea, peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that is so gospel rich. But look at this more closely. He says, may God fill you with all joy in believing. Now, I think we could translate that maybe a bit better by saying, as you believe. So, he's going to fill you with that joy as you exercise faith. You need to exercise believing, and then God uses your faith to grow that joy, that delight in your inner person toward the hope that you have in the gospel. Philippians 1:25 says, Paul says this to the Philippians, and he says, he's talking about whether he should die or whether he should live. And he says, and convinced of this, that is that it would be better for him to go on living. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Can I paraphrase that this way? And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy that comes from learning and believing the truths of the gospel. As you learn and believe the truths of the gospel, joy and hope and peace take shape in your life. Your affections on the inside change. What you love on the inside changes as you exercise faith in the truths of the gospel. So what is joy? It's an inner delight regardless of circumstances. It is a delight that results when you exercise faith in the gospel, and it is an inner delight produced by the Holy Spirit. I can't generate this on my own. I can't just decide, I'm going to wake up, Kelly, I'm going to just will it. I'm going to be joyful. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in me. And we see that in passages like Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Joy is a product of, a fruit of the Holy Spirit in me. Can I say this? If you don't have the Holy Spirit this morning, that means to say, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, if you have not embraced Him as the only way you will get out of this world alive, if you have not given your life over to Him and just said, Lord, I'm depending on you and on you only, then you do not have the Holy Spirit, and this will not be a fruit in your life. I'm not saying that you can't have joy. I'm just saying that that's common grace. Inasmuch as people who don't have Jesus in their life have delight in this world, that's just common grace. That is not a product of the Holy Spirit. True and lasting joy is produced by the Holy Spirit in us. Again, we look at that passage in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you trusting the Holy Spirit to give you joy? Or is he kind of the forgotten God? Are you forgetting about the Holy Spirit and his desire to do this work in you? What's an implication of this? Here's an implication. You can learn to reorient the delights of your heart by faith. What are you delighting in? What is it in this world that just gives you so much joy? What is it that just lights you up on the inside? I think the scriptures are very clear that you can take whatever it is of this world that lights you up on the inside, and you can reorient lights, those delights, by faith. You can look to Jesus and see his beauty and grow in a different set of affections inside, and a more lasting delight, a more lasting set of affections that will be there when suffering comes. Because suffering's going to come, right? And so we're learning to rejoice here. We've got to learn how to exercise our faith. We've got to learn the meaning of joy. And lastly, we've got to learn what it means to rejoice, right? Hey, what does that even mean to rejoice? He says, right? He says, I guess I don't have the passage up there, but he says that they were rejoicing greatly, right? And were commanded to rejoice always. So what does that mean? Well, let's answer it first this way. It is choosing to reorient the attitude of your heart toward delight in Christ. By the way, you're going to notice now that there's a lot of overlap between what we said about faith and what we've just said about joy and what it means to rejoice. I think there's that overlap there, especially with the idea of joy, because it's actually a kind of a similar word, rejoice and joy. They're kind of connected with one another, right? And so when we talk about the delights of our heart, there you go. That's joy, right? But rejoicing is actually me making a choice. Rejoicing is me choosing to reorient the attitude or disposition of my heart toward delight in Christ, which means, can I just say this way? And listen, I have already said, and I want to reiterate, that when we lose someone that is close to us, it is right to grieve. But we do not grieve as those without hope. We grieve differently from the rest of the world. And what is the fundamental difference? We rejoice alongside of that grief. You see. And so, when I lose someone close to me, I think that our culture says this: you can't control the way you feel. You can't control your emotions. And so when someone is just losing it over the loss of a loved one, and their emotions are disordered and out of control, we just say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. We don't have control over emotions. I have to say that the Bible doesn't teach that. I actually can reorient my thinking and shift the focus away from the temporal loss and look instead at something else. I can look at the glory and the beauty of Christ, the truths of the gospel, and I can at the same time go, isn't that amazing, God, that you have done this? I am so sad that I am missing this person. I can do those two things together and thereby control my emotions. Am I saying that you should just be able to do that? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying this is hard work. This is hard work. This is exercising faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And none of us is going to do this perfectly. And by the way, just a piece of advice. When somebody is suffering and they're grieving loss, don't go to them and say, hey, you need to rejoice. There is, as we said, a rightness with coming alongside and grieving with people. But don't avoid speaking the truth to them in love. Don't avoid coming alongside and pointing them and helping them to reorient their focus upon that which is good and right. By the way, the word rejoice comes from this old English word rejoire. That actually, joire is French, rejoire. And what it actually means is to intensify your joy. To intensify your joy. If we can put that into our passage here, in the truths that we've been talking about, in those truths, you greatly rejoice. That is, you intensify your joy. Why? Because you're remembering those truths. You're focusing your mind on the gospel. You're remembering that. No matter what your circumstances, you can choose to intensify your joy by refocusing your heart upon the beauty of Christ seen in the gospel. Isn't that true? Can you think of any circumstance in which it wouldn't be possible for you to choose to intensify your joy by refocusing your heart? Really, the choice is to refocus your heart upon the beauty of Christ as you know Him in the gospel. Is that ever not possible? Are you ever out of control of what you're thinking? Or can you take your thoughts captive? The Bible tells us we can take our thoughts. We can reorient our thinking by the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to rejoice? It's choosing to reorient the attitude of your heart toward delight in Christ. And then finally, it's outwardly expressing your inner delight in Christ. It is outwardly expressing your inner delight in Christ. Rejoicing is almost always corporate. It's almost always together. It always involves more than one person. Now, I can rejoice on my own, but it's still this expression of joy that's in me, this delight that I have. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad. That is, I will rejoice and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. And in Psalm 92:1-4, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises in your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you've done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. When we gather together on a Sunday morning and we sing together, this is what we're doing. We're rehearsing the gospel together. We're rejoicing together. You have made me glad. Has God made you glad in Christ? Can I get an amen? God has made me glad. When I really think about it, it's like, wow. I have every reason to be glad. Why am I glad? Because of what He's done. What did He do? He saved me. He saved me. We just pass over that so quickly. Oh yeah, He saved me. No, He saved me. I was destined for hell. It's where I deserve to be. I absolutely deserve to be there. And for nothing I've done, for nothing in me that's of inherent good, nothing that I'm ever going to do, He saved me. I will sing for joy. I'm going to sing. Why and what? At the work of His hands. Oh, can you read that? Can you hear that? And not think of the hands. Not think of the nails in those hands. And if we really think of the nails in the hands, can we not sing with joy? I think we struggle, especially in our Midwestern culture, of this kind of suppressed worship. Almost an indifference in worship. We gather together and we sing, "Oh Lord, you're good for me. Yeah, you're good." And then we think, you know what we need? What we need is a better band. We need more pep. We need, Todd, we need you to step it up on the drums, brother. We need a better guitar riff. We need more enthusiasm up here, right? Isn't that what we think? And if we did that, wouldn't we get more response from the people? Maybe. But it wouldn't be the right response. Because Rejoicing doesn't come from a great guitar riff. Rejoicing doesn't come from a beautiful voice up here. Those things are wonderful, and we use them. But joy comes from hands. Hands nailed to a cross. That's where joy comes from. And if I have that joy, then it doesn't matter what happens up here. I can sing with it. May I exhort us as a congregation along these lines? May I encourage us to meditate upon the gospel so that when we gather together, we can bring the roof down. And not because of these people up here, but because of the hands on a cross. Amen? I'm sorry, that was an aside. I didn't plan that. Acts 16:33-34, and he took them at that very hour. This was the jailer that Jesus or that Paul preached the gospel to. And that jailer took them, Paul and his companions, that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. I don't think he was just inwardly going, I think he was outwardly saying, isn't this cool? Man, he saved me. He was rejoicing outwardly by a joy that had taken place and shape in him inwardly. No matter your circumstances, you can choose to express the joy of your belonging to Christ by speaking or singing the truths of the gospel to yourself and to others. You can choose to sing in the middle of difficulty and hardship. You can choose to say, praise God, he is good in the middle of hardship. You can choose to do those things, but you know what it's going to take? It's going to take two things. Faith, the exercise of your faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's going to take. Here's an implication for you as we wrap up. You can learn to rejoice regardless of circumstances by learning to embrace the truths of the gospel. It's as simple as that. You can learn to rejoice regardless of your circumstances by learning to embrace the truths of the gospel. I wish it were easy. It's not. But you know why it's not? Because the Lord wants to show us our dependence upon him. If he made it easy, we'd do it on our own without him. But it's not easy. And it's not easy because he's saying, you need me. Humble yourself. Humble yourself this morning and cry out to God and say, I need you, Lord. And then rejoice because he's met you in your need. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the glory of Christ. We thank you for the goodness of your love to us. We thank you for the beauty of the cross. And we think of those hands that for eternity will have nail scars in them. But I look forward to that day when I can, like Thomas, take your hand and see the nail scars and look at your side and remember my sin and what you've done to redeem me, a sinner. Father, may you use those truths to cause a delight to take shape within me that changes everything about me. And Lord, may you do the same amongst us as a congregation. May this church, Lord, may we together as a people, may we learn to rejoice authentically in faith by the power of your Holy Spirit when we gather. And may those who come into our midst from the outside and who don't know you be absolutely shocked, Lord, at how we respond to the difficulties that we are right now enduring together. And may they be moved, Lord, to see the glory of Christ. And Lord, may we be willing to set aside all the trappings that go along with a worship service. May we use those things well, but we, Lord, in our hearts, set them aside so that we might focus on you and might see you for who you are and glory in you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our music team.